prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 recorded these words from God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God simply doesn't think the way we do. Or maybe we could reverse that and say we don't always think the way God does. His perspective is so much higher, so much greater than ours. So one of our challenges is to learn to see things as God sees them. And the only way we can do that is to look at whatever the subject is through the eyes of His Word. We simply do not know inherently, intuitively, how God would view something. We have to open up our Bibles and listen to what God has revealed about that. And sometimes the things that God reveals make very good sense to us. Sometimes we don't fully grasp that. We don't fully understand that. But we have to accept it because God said that it is so. When it comes to the matter of sin, of violations of what God has said, are some things worse than others? And we all might automatically say, well, absolutely, of course they are. But then we remember a few things that the Bible says, and so we might say, well, no, they're really not. And, well, what is the truth on that anyway? I want to think about that a little bit tonight. Are there degrees of sin and punishment? By sin, I mean, first of all, simply a transgression of God's law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that's what sin is. It's a violation, a transgression of law. By degrees, I'm talking about the relative intensity of something, the measure of it. In other words, are some worse than others? And then when we talk about punishment, we're talking about retribution that comes because of our sins. And we'll spend just a little time on that part of it toward the end of the lesson. But let's think a little bit about what the Bible says about sins and whether they are all the same or whether they really are different in some way. I want to say to you, first of all, that sins are different. They differ in lots of ways and ways which in some measures make some worse than others. Sins differ in how they affect us individually. There are some sins which have with them built-in, inherent, physical consequences, particularly if engaged in habitually. Drunkenness, for example. If you consume too much alcohol over too long of a period of time, you will develop cirrhosis of the liver in all likelihood. And that comes in different degrees, but it's one of those things that's just a consequence of this wrong behavior. How it affects your body. There are other kinds of diseases that you could think of, like HIV or something, that are akin to several things, but one of them is akin to some kinds of sinful conduct. And so certainly in that regard, if you engage in that kind of conduct, it's going to have a worse effect on you than some other kinds of conduct might. That's obvious, isn't it? And not only in terms of the physical effects that it has on you, but also the consequences that may come as a result. You know, Moses told the people of Israel, back in the book of Numbers, he said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And when he said that, he really wasn't talking about the final judgment and whether you're going to be lost or saved eternally. He was really talking about consequences that would come to the people in this life because of their sin. And he said, be sure they will find you out. There will be some consequences if you don't live the way God said to live. And don't we learn that that's true? I'm thinking of a woman that I knew a number of years ago in a different state who, because of fornication, became pregnant out of wedlock. And that created all kinds of issues for her at that point in time. And I somewhat got those things resolved, and went on with life, and she married and had a family with a husband and all. And about 20 years or so later, that thing came up to bite her again. And there was a whole nother round of consequences with that. And that affected her new family relationship in an adverse way. Those were consequences that there's no way that that woman is a 19-year-old or whatever she was at the time would have foreseen coming from that one circumstance. But it happens. The sin of divorce, and folks, divorce cannot occur without sin occurring somewhere in the process. That has lifelong consequences. Haven't we all known people who were in a marriage kind of circumstance where they just said, I want out of this, period, and I don't care. And so they got out of it, and then later they did care. But now they've got these lifelong consequences because of what God said about that. So it does make a difference. Sins will affect individuals differently. And they not only affect us individually in different ways, they affect other people differently. Which would you rather live next door to, a glutton or a thief? Well, if it's a glutton, that's probably not, I mean, he might be a little repulsive to look at times, but that's not going to affect you too much, okay? But if he's a thief, you're going to have to lock up everything you have constantly, aren't you? And so which sin he's engaged in has very different effects on you, doesn't it? And that's the nature of sin. The kinds of things that we engage in affect other people differently. And it's on that basis that sometimes laws prescribe different penalties for sins. Now, in our civil law, we don't call them sins. We just call them violations of law, crimes or whatever. But our society understands that not all crime is the same. Not all wrongs are the same because they affect other people differently. They affect society differently. And as a result of that, the law will prescribe harsher or lesser penalties depending on the offense. That's nothing new to the United States. You know, the law of Moses was that way. When you read back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God prescribed different penalties for different sins. And in some measure, it was based on how it affected other people. So God was acknowledging that not all sin is the same in terms of how it may affect someone else. Another way in which sins differ is they affect our reputations differently. And there are a lot of things that come into play here. Part of it may be, is this sin something that's just in my heart or something that's taken outward expression some sort of way? If it's just something going on in my heart and nobody else knows about it, that's not going to affect my reputation, is it? I may be really envious of somebody in this group because of how good looking he is or how, you know, athletic he is or how whatever else it is. But if I don't ever let you know that, you don't think I've got a bad reputation, do you? I don't have a bad reputation because people don't know that, because it's something that's inward. Now, if I express that, that becomes another matter, doesn't it? And some sins are quite evidently evident as they're being outwardly expressed, and so it's going to affect us differently. And how public it is. Suppose a man is negligent about his family relations. But it's on a somewhat limited basis. Compare that to a man who totally abandons his family, leaves them in a lurch, and he just disappears. We don't have much regard for that kind of a fellow at all, do we? Well, he's really doing the same thing that the first fellow did, only just in a greater degree. But in one case, it ruins his reputation, and in another, it doesn't, because in one case, everybody knows about it, and in the other case, not everybody knows about it. And so, how public a thing is makes sins differ in how they affect their reputation. And then there's also the matter of societal attitudes. And this is something that's really interesting, but you know, there's some sins that society thinks are a real big deal, and there are some that they just don't think is a real great big deal at all. And societal attitudes can change about that. There has been a huge shift in my lifetime in societal attitudes toward homosexuality. I mean, when I was a kid, way back, it was just about unheard of. And if anybody were to practice that, the last thing they would do is let anybody know about that. Because it was such a shameful thing. So now look at what's going on. And you know what's interesting is that in Romans chapter 1, when Paul addresses that conduct, among other things, Paul holds that conduct out as the epitome of people who have abandoned God, and in his language, professing to be wise, they became fools. And yet our society has decided that's a great thing. And so here's something where 50 years ago, if a person practiced that sin, it would destroy his reputation. Now, at least in some segments of society, not so much. And sometimes there are things when society will approve it in one circumstance, but not in another. Drunkenness. You know, it's quite all right with society, and it really won't ruin your reputation if you get drunk once in a while in a controlled circumstance. Most people don't think that's such a big thing. Now, if you get out on the highway inebriated, that's another thing. But as long as it's at a party and it's at home, it's controlled, society doesn't say too much about that. That's not God's standard, but that's society's standard. And so that affects how a sin may affect our reputation. And truth of the matter is that society might even honor you for your sin. The folks who recently have been pushing the agenda for the transgender crowd and all of that are being honored because of their courage to stand up and say who they are and to challenge societal norms. And there are some people saying, well, that's marvelous that they've got the courage to do that. And so they're honored for what is grossly wrong. So this business of societal attitudes is an interesting aspect of things, but it just says that not all sin is the same. That's the only point I'm trying to make with all of that. And then there's one other thing. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, if you would, to Mark chapter 3. I want to point out also that sins differ in that they may affect our relationship with God in different ways. In Mark the 3rd chapter, begin in verse 22, Jesus is teaching, a large crowd is gathered. Verse 22, the scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. He called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables, saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Then verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The Lord differentiates what they were doing from some other things and indicates that in some senses this was worse. Why is that? Why would it be worse for someone to blaspheme the Holy Spirit than to maybe blaspheme the name of God? Which incidentally in the Old Testament was a capital offense. Well, I don't think Jesus is saying that one is worse than another in terms of one is more heinous than another or one is more wrong than another. That's not the point. But they affect differently our relationship to God in this way. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce in us a conviction about sin. And He does so through the truth that's preached, and that is verified by the miracles that were worked by Jesus and or the apostles. And when someone comes along and says that that verifying evidence and the testimony that the Spirit has given is just the work of the devil, which is what these folks were saying, how are you going to bring that person to repentance? What further evidence can you produce that will bring about a change of heart within them? I don't know what it would be. Because you've rejected the one thing that God has provided to bring us to repentance. And if you reject that, without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. And I think that's the point that the Lord was making as to why this is what He calls an eternal sin. It's not that this one's worse than someone else, something else in terms of its inherent wrongness. But it kind of goes back to that consequences point a while ago. So we've spent 15 minutes or so saying that sins are clearly different. And clearly, some are worse than others in several ways. Some are more of an affront toward God than others. Some have worse consequences than others. But having said all that, I'm going to get over on the other side of the fence now. Because while it is definitely true that sins differ, it is also quite true, according to Scripture, that sins do not differ. In James chapter 1, James indicates to us that sins are from the same source, and it doesn't matter which one it is. It's the same process no matter what the sin is. James chapter 1 and verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. When I sin, it's not because God made me that way. It's not because I was born that way. It's not because I can't help it. It's not because that's who I am. It's because I chose to do that. An appeal was made to me by the tempter. It didn't come from God. It came from the tempter. And that appeal struck a chord within me. But rather than dismissing it, I latched on to that. And I latched on to it, and the idea of doing it came together with my will, my determination to do it. And then I did it. And the result of that was death. And that's true of no matter what it is. That's the process of sin. And it's the same with every single one. Not only are sins the same in the sense that they're all from the same source, but they're the same and they're all deceitful. There aren't any of them deliver what they promised. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 warns us not to be deceived, not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It never delivers what it promises. And in James chapter 2, James indicates that sins are all the same in that they all make us guilty before
God.
James 2 and verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James says there's the same authority behind every law that we have. The same God is the one that gave us every instruction. And even if we keep most of the instructions, when we fail to keep one of the instructions, it's the same as if we fail to keep another one, because they all came from the same place. All of it makes us wrong before God. Now, what's really interesting is the context of James chapter 2. The sin that James is talking about in this text was the sin of partiality, of personal favoritism, the sin of prejudice. And there are a whole lot of folks that think that's not such a big deal. But James puts it in the same category as murder and adultery, because each one makes us guilty before God, separates us from God. And that brings us to the other part of the study, and that is, what about the punishment for these things? All right, we're guilty before God. Are there going to be different punishments for the different sins? Let's break that into two parts. What about punishment in this life? Will there be different punishments in this life for different sins? Well, in a sense, yes. We've already seen that, haven't we? We've already seen that some sins carry with them inherent consequences that could be construed as a part of the punishment for our sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. And if we engage in those things that bring about those kinds of inherent punishments in this life, then we're going to suffer more. It's just the nature of things. The wise man said in the book of Proverbs one time, the way of transgressors is hard. And it is. And this is part of the reason. The law of Moses prescribed different penalties for different sins, different life penalties in this life because of different transgressions. In some places, it was a capital offense. In many places it was, as a matter of fact. Many transgressions were. In some cases, there was restitution to be made, and the restitution varied according to the particular sin, the gravity of it, if you will. And so, yes, in this life, there's a sense in which that's true. However, the Bible makes it clear that God does not necessarily punish sins in this life proportionate to our participation in them. This was the mistake that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job's three friends, made. When they saw Job suffering so and saw everything that he'd lost, they were just convinced that he must be some terrible sinner, because their premise was, when people suffer in life, it's because God is punishing them, and He's punishing them because of their sins, and if they live righteously, they wouldn't have those problems. And Job didn't know the answer to all that, but he knew that wasn't right. And Job was right about that. God may send some punishments somebody's way, but the Bible certainly is clear that He does not, as a broad rule, punish us in this life in proportion to our transgressions. Read Psalm 73 about that sometime. Well, that brings us to the other part of it then. Well, what about in eternity? Is it going to be worse for some in eternity than for others? Now, think about this. I always think about Brother Ray Melton. Brother Ray used to say that the hottest seat in hell is reserved for the man who invented the necktie.
He was sure that it was going to be worse for some than others. Well, what about it? What does the Bible say about that? First, I would observe with you that in most passages which describe the judgment, there's just one punishment for everyone, just as there is one blessing for the others. Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats. These will go away into eternal punishment. These will go away into eternal life. Those are simply the two options. Revelation chapter 20, a great picture of the judgment. John says, I saw the great white throne, him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. He says in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 in verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. 21:8 lists, what, about eight different kinds of conduct there, eight different kinds of sins, if you will. But there's one punishment for all of them. And you notice it says in that, all liars. We break that one down a lot, don't we? Big lies, little lies, white lies, black lies. All liars, said Revelation 21:8. So these judgment passages suggest kind of a one-size-fits-all judgment. No matter what sin is that we have committed that has separated us from God, that has not been forgiven. But there are two or three passages which indicate that it'll be better or worse for some than others at the judgment, who are nonetheless all under consideration in the wrong. So let's look at those briefly. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus has sent the 12 disciples out on the limited commission. And he told them when they go into a place, if the house is worthy, give it a blessing. If the house is not worthy, take back the blessing. He said in verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. And then in verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, when you read in what the Bible says about Sodom and Gomorrah, it doesn't sound like it's going to be very tolerable for them come judgment day. Jude says in Jude verse 7 that they're held up as an example of punishment for eternal fire. But Jesus says in this place it's going to be more tolerable for them than for these communities to which the disciples went and preached and the folks rejected them. Similar thing in Matthew chapter 11, only now Jesus was looking at the cities in which he has personally preached. Verse 20 of Matthew 11, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, once again, the Lord's not saying the folks in Sodom are going to be spared come judgment day. That's not His point. His point has to do with the opportunities that these cities had, the effort that was made to repent, and how much more responsible God would view them because they had such great opportunities and they totally ignored them. It just made their guilt worse. It doesn't mean their punishment's going to be worse, but it makes their guilt worse because they should have known better and they had plenty of opportunity to know better and do better and they just didn't do it. And the Lord said that makes you guiltier in the day of judgment. Again, it doesn't say that the punishment's going to be any worse, but it makes you guiltier. You won't have any excuse whatsoever, is sort of the idea. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes about some who at one time were Christians, but have abandoned that. He said in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, "If after they escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." I think he's making the same point there that Jesus was. Of here are people who have such an opportunity. In this case, they had not only heard the gospel, they had obeyed it and started to work as they should. They'd escaped the defilements of the world. And then they left and went right back again. How much more responsible would God hold them? And there may be also the idea here it's worse than the first because now how are you going to turn them around? Sort of the idea we had from the Mark 3 passage. What are we going to do to bring these folks to repentance? They've already become Christians and now they've turned their back on that. What else is there? One more passage. We'll conclude in the Gospel of Luke with a parable that Jesus taught about responsibility. Luke chapter 12. Verse 42, the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom much they have entrusted, of him they will ask all the more." Many stripes, few stripes. Does that mean it'll be worse for some than others? Perhaps. But everybody got flogged. Everybody in the account was punished. If it's going to be worse for some folks than others in eternity, the Bible just doesn't spell out the details. And by some folks and others, I'm talking about all those who are in the lost condition. If some of them in eternal punishment, if it's worse for some than others, the Bible doesn't give us any details about that. But you know what? I don't really care. Do you? Think about it, folks. Is there anybody in the house that wants the best seat in hell? Of course not. It may be worse for some than others. I don't know what the answer to that is, but I don't want any part of any of it. And I hope you don't either. And that's what the gospel is all about. Really, all of these passages that maybe hint at some difference, and I just have to say maybe because I'm not convinced there's going to be any great difference, but really what all these passages do is put the emphasis on our accountability because of what God has revealed to us and the opportunities we have and how much more we need to use those opportunities to be right with God. That's the point that Peter was making and Jesus was making in these various statements. And that reminds us of one other thing with which we'll close. It's another way in which sins are all alike. And that is that the solution to the problem of sin is the same no matter what it is. There's only one solution to it. The solution is the blood of Jesus Christ as our atonement. And the requirements that God has in order to benefit from that blood are all the same no matter who you are or what you've done. Everyone has to put his or her trust in Jesus and His atonement and make Him the Lord in your life. Everyone has to repent, which is a change of heart. It is saying, I'm going to quit living that way and I'm going to try my best to start living the way the Lord wants me to live. I'm going to make Him the ruler in my life. Everyone has to confess Jesus. And everyone has to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38. And I'm grateful for that. Because if it weren't for what God has provided, we would have to worry greatly about the question of punishment being worse for some than others. But the Lord's made it such that we don't have to concern ourselves with that at all. Unless, of course, we're out of Christ. Why don't you come to Christ tonight and receive the forgiveness of sins? If someone needs to do that, will you step to the front as we stand together and sing our song?